Guys, open your Bible this morning to the book of Acts chapter 17, and I want to speak to you this morning on the thought of what would you do? What would you do? It was a show that was on cable TV and network TV several years ago. We got rid of cable because it was expensive and Netflix is cheap. But there was a show where this Hispanic fella named John Quiñones would set up these extreme circumstances. He would have actors come in and play the part of the victim and actors play the part of the antagonist. And the goal was to see what normal people would do. Some might be, I remember one episode where there was a serviceman at a desk of at a counter of a deli asking for a sandwich. And there were some actors who were opposed to the war mistreating the veteran. And it was showing kind of what would people do when they saw that happen. And they've done everything. Any hot button society issue you can think of, they've touched it. But I remember one in particular that really got my attention because it really kind of showed where we are. And there was this Christian couple sitting at a restaurant, and they were actors. And the antagonist was sitting about a table, maybe two away. And they prayed over their meal. Now, it wasn't obnoxious. It wasn't for show. Their meal came, they bowed their head, and they said, "Father God, we thank you for this meal. We pray you'd bless it." And while they were praying, the antagonist screams, "Would you not do that? Would we not do what? Well, you're exercising your religion in public. Would you not do that?" Now, we saw this theme throughout the episode. There were those who would stand up to defend those being mistreated. And right, they should. And at the end, they would interview, and they'd say, "Why did you do that?" And they said, "Well, they have the right to exercise their religion in public." And then there were those who would be bullies and they would jump on with the antagonist and they'd say, "Yeah, quit doing that." And at the end of the interview, when they come out and said, "Hey, we're filming a show," they would run. They didn't want to be on camera because they knew what they did was wrong. But then there were those who sat undecided. They were obviously bothered by what was going on. They were obviously uncomfortable with what was going on. And they looked, but they didn't do anything. And the camera team would come out and say, "Hey, I'm John Quiñones, and this is what would you do? And why did you not do anything?" You know, I could tell by just your body language. Sometimes they'd have a mic and they could hear him. "Do you think we should get involved?" I said, "Why didn't you do anything?" I said, "Well, we just didn't know what to do. We didn't want to get involved." And guys, I want to look at Acts chapter 17, kind of in that same vein. What would you do? What would you do? Let's read together, beginning in verse 16, a little setup. Paul and Barnabas are on their second missionary journey. They've traveled throughout preaching the gospel, and it seems like everywhere they go, they get in trouble. Everywhere they go. This morning, specifically in Sunday schools, we dealt with 1 Peter 4. We talked about suffering for righteousness and that it's a reality. But everywhere they go, they're in trouble. They go to Philippi, and they begin to preach in Philippi, and they begin to establish a church in Philippi. And the religious elite get mad, and they take Paul and Silas, and they beat them, and they chain them up in a prison. I was thinking on this morning. I couldn't help but think of Miss Sherry Cantrell standing probably right here because this is her side. And she would sing, "In prisoner's chains with bleeding stripes." Paul and Silas prayed that night, and in their chains began to sing. And at midnight, the chains fall. And the Philippian jailers converted him and his whole house except Christ off their testimony of suffering well. But nonetheless, they get done at Philippi and they go to Thessalonica and they go to plant a church in Thessalonica and they begin to share and the religious leaders again, they get upset and they push them out of town. Paul ends up in Berea. He begins to share the gospel in Berea and the men of Berea were quoted as being more noble than others because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Barnabas were sharing was true. And I would encourage all of our young people and all of us to be Bereans, be in the book every Sunday when the pastor gets done. Get in your Bible and let God confirm what he said was true. Because doing that, the scripture says, because of that, many were converted. But those Thessalonians got mad and they didn't like a bit that Paul and Barnabas were down sharing the gospel in Berea either. So they came to hassle him there and Barnabas and his cohort, I believe it was Timothy, put Paul on a ship and say, "Go, get out of here. We're going to take care of you. We'll meet you." And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 16 of Acts 17 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, help us today through your Holy Spirit's power apply what we understand from your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, the first thing we see about Paul is Paul, throughout his persecution, throughout his troubles, throughout his torturings, he kept a delicate mindset. In verses 16 through 21, we see an apostle who, though he had been beaten, though he had been drugged, though he had been stoned, he still stands with this delicate mindset, and he's heartbroken for the people. The Spirit stirs, the scripture says, within him. As he noticed something strange, he noticed as he looked into his world that he was in now in Athens. Remember, he's here to get away from persecution. And he notices that the city is wholly given over to idolatry, the scripture says. That means the entire city, all they know are these strange little gods, these strange, really strange stone gods. You know, we grow up watching Disney movies and reading in fables, and we know about Zeus and Athena and Apollos, and we think that these things are the things of legend. But it was those very gods, little g gods, that these Athenians were worshiping. And he says it was strange. Something stirred in him. He got a burden for the people who were following gods who could not save, gods who could not redeem, gods who could not do anything, and they were wasting their time and wasting their resources. And he saw them, and instead of thinking how foolish, his heart was stirred for them. When's the last time we stopped to take stock of our world and see what people worship? Everyone worships something. When's the last time we stopped to take stock of what these things are that our people, that our society worship? We worship little rocks too. Ours just sit in a ring and they're worth money. We worship steel gods with rubber tires and we worship job positions and we worship prosperity and we worship prominence and we worship popularity and we worship all kinds of things. When's the last time we looked out at our world and instead of ridiculing or instead of mocking or instead of scorning, our heart was stirred? Because they're just worshiping what they know. But we know what they worship cannot save. Paul's heart was stirred. See, most Christians I know would immediately dismiss a stirred heart for something they ate last night. And they go on about their day, glad that they're not like them, glad that God reached them. But what will we do about it? Paul decides in verse 17, he's going to be the herald of the promise. See, the scripture says that Paul saw it and he didn't have a plan as of yet, so he just did what he always does. He strategically went into the synagogue to go find where people talk about God. He strategically went in where people would be talking and discussing the things of God, discussing the prophecies, and the battle plan was simple. Let's go to where people talk about God and talk about God. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that rarely turned up any profitable ministry for the Apostle Paul. He always started in the synagogue. Very few in the synagogue would come to Christ because they were very conceited about their religion. We are Jews and you are not. So he went to plan B. When strategic wouldn't work, he went to observant. He began to look around and see where the devout people were. And he witnessed to the devout people, people who were giving their time, people who were giving their energy to worshiping a God. And he says, "To these I'll tell about my Jesus." And they must not have listened either, because next he kind of gets desperate and the scripture says he just begins to tell anybody in the marketplace who will listen. You ever feel like that sometimes when you grab your 623 folder and there's a visit in there and they're not home? So you become observant and you hit your opinion poll road and you go, well, they've got a cross on the door. That'll be a safe one to knock on. But you knock and they're not home. And I love the teams that come back and report, well, we just went to the gas station. People are at the gas station. And we've shared the gospel many times at the gas station. Well, guys, take heart. It's biblical. We did what we set out to do. We did what we knew to do. And then lastly, we just got desperate and said, I got to find someone. And that's what Paul does. He says, I got to find somebody. And guys, here's the way God works is he wasn't heard by the people he was talking to. He was heard by the people passing by. He was heard by the passerbys. See, the scripture says that he was encountered by the Epicureans and the Stoics. Not that he encountered them, not that he engaged them. As a matter of fact, several other translations say the Stoics and the Epicureans approached him. And so what is this strange doctrine you're teaching? What is this strangeness? I'm not familiar with this. See, Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery. It taught we don't come under God's authority and become changed by God. We strive every day to be better than we were yesterday, and eventually we will get it right and we will have it all together because there is no God. Everything is God. Kind of like modern day pantheism. Everything is God. The chair is God. The carpet's God. I'm really glad the floor's not God. I would have a hard time worshiping a God I walk on. But this is what they believed. They believed in God kind of in a neutral sense, but not in a God. And then the Epicureans, now they believed in God, but they believed he was far away. He was far removed from mankind. He got it started and he let it go. So they taught that the ultimate end of man was pleasure, that you just sought pleasure. Now they weren't extravagant because they taught that you accomplish this pleasure by living meager, menial lives, not searching for all this stuff that doesn't really satisfy. I know people that possess all the things I don't possess, and I would be happy, I think, if I had those things, but they're not happy and they have those things. So the Epicureans got that right. They said, you know what? Stuff doesn't make us happy. What makes us happy is not needing stuff. So they kind of become minimalist, so to say, and they became enriched by their own control. Now, the only reason I go through this is because I want you to know that this is no different than today's life. This is no different than America today. We don't call them Stoics and Epicureans, but their philosophy poured into modern philosophy, and their arguments are heard every day in our high schools, in our public schools, and Facebook. Listen to one Stoic philosopher named Seneca the Younger is quoted as saying this, religion is regarded by the common people as true. By the wise as false, and by rulers as useful. He said, you know, religion's nothing. The common folk, the sheeple, the sheep that need a crutch, they believe in religion. But the enlightened know that there's nothing to it. But now the government knows they can use it as a tool to push their agenda if they just play religious right. And man, do we not see that today? How many times do we see on Facebook that religion's for the ignorant and that we've learned beyond God? See, it's the same argument, just a different name. And the Epicureans, now Epicurus, the founder of the Epicureans, said this, death, therefore, the most awful of evils is nothing to us, seeing that when we are, death is not. And when death has come, we are not. Epicureans didn't believe in an afterlife. They believed that this world is all you had and you had nothing after this. Hear that every day. What do you believe happens when you die? Nothing. You cease to exist, therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. Live this life to the fullest because that's all there is. And guys, this is what we see today. These guys approach Paul and say, Paul, what is this strange stuff you're talking about? They weren't interested in actually hearing his belief. They wanted the knowledge of what he believed. And I can tell you oftentimes when we're out visiting, we run into people just like this. These are two absolutely opposite theologies asking one more's opinion. So they engaged him. See, oftentimes on a 623 visit, I've knocked on a door to someone who believed in a Jesus that was not my Jesus. My Jesus is not the brother of the devil. And they'll say, well, tell me what you believe, and I'll tell you what I believe. And sometimes we can just begin to swap information and swap knowledge, but can I tell you, God can use that? Don't swap information, share the gospel. See, we decide we're going to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What do you believe? Jesus died for you. Who's Jesus? He is God of very God. He's not a God. He's not a created God. He is God of very God. So Paul begins to engage with these Epicureans and these Stoics, these high-minded people who would never listen to what he had to say. You've met those types. They're so set in their ways, you couldn't convert them if you wanted to. And I tell you, God don't care. So Paul decides he'll engage them, and they take Paul up to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was this rock outcropping in Athens where at one time it was a court. The court would meet there and they would try people for crimes. They would try people for murder. They would try people for spreading false religion. Now it's just a place where the philosophers got together and they babbled back and forth to each other. And they said, Paul, we want to hear what you have to say. So when Paul could not talk in the synagogue and he could not talk to those who were devout and he had no luck in the marketplace, these other people take him and put him on a much larger stage where he can talk not only to the Stoics and the Epicureans, but he can talk to the men of Athens. These men who worshiped all these other gods, this whole pantheon of gods. And they say, Paul, we want to hear what you have to say. And the scripture so carefully notes, not because they wanted anything other than to waste their time listening to new stuff. So in verse 22, we pick up his direct message. The Apostle Paul does not waste time. He sets out in this exact moment to begin preaching what we call the Sermon of Mars Hill. The Areopagus was also known as Mars Hill. And this is Paul's Mars Hill sermon. And I want to read through it. And then I want to look at what he was telling them in this sermon. Because it's only a few lines, but man, there is so much there. The first thing he does in 22 and 23 before he gets started, he says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found the altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him I declare to you. In the King James translation, that almost sounds like a rebuke. You are too superstitious. But can I tell you the wording? He wasn't knocking their religion. He was actually complimenting it. He says, you know, I can see in all areas of your life, you're very religious. You've even got this altar to the unknown God, just in case you missed one. Now, if we believed in 8 or 10 gods, we'd probably do the same thing. Because if we believe in 10, maybe there's 11 and we just don't know it. He could be the most powerful one. So let's go ahead and just set up something to this one we don't know. We'll just cover our bases just in case. And he says, guys, I see that you're religious. I see that you want this. I see that your heart is yearning to know God. So let me tell you about them. He tells them that they're worshiping ignorantly. It's not an insult. Ignorance just means there's something you don't know. Now to the common people, I could go over to the teenagers and I say, hey guys, there's something you don't know. And they'd be like, I know. I don't know why you talked to us for 45 minutes this morning in Sunday school. But to guys who prided themselves on their knowledge and their learning, to call them ignorant would be an insult. So he compliments their religiosity and then insults their lack of knowledge almost in one fell swoop. The Apostle Paul was brave. See, with all these misconceptions about who God is, this statement could easily be made today. There's all kind of people in our country right now sitting in pews, in churches, or in chairs, in buildings, or in shopping centers, or in wherever, that are worshiping God. But many of them don't know the God they worship, and many of them would rather make up the God they want to worship than listen to what the Bible says about the God they do worship. And it reminds me of what Paul said to the Jews in Romans chapter 10. He tells them, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this. Israel knew who God was. They had missed the Messiah. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that everyone to everyone that believeth. See, the world doesn't know who God is. They have an idea of who he is and they've made him up. To many, God is a genie. God, I'm in trouble. I need your help now. To many, God is just my homeboy. He's just my buddy. He's okay with everything I do because he's my buddy. But can I tell you, God in the Bible, Jesus Christ is God. He is the God who said, be holy for I'm holy. He is the God who says, you know what? As you see me do, go and do likewise. As we read in 1 Peter, don't use your sin, don't use your freedom as a covering for sin. Be holy, be changed. And guys, I do wish that was just the outside world, but there's many that sit in a church and they have the same idea of God. It matters less what this book says about who he is and more about what up here thinks he is. And that's how we determine our God. And Paul says, guys, you worship a God, but you worship a God ignorantly. Now let's listen to his Mars Hill sermon and then we'll go through step by step. It says, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and have made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. In this one brief sermon, Paul strategically tears down their entire theology. In one sermon, carefully chosen words by the Holy Spirit, carefully decided phrases by God as he inspired Paul to open his mouth, the first thing he tells them is that God made this world. Paul is clear. We serve the God who made this world and everything in it. Greek mythology recorded the creation of the world like this. There was once nothing and nothing produced something, and then that something married something else that didn't exist. And then they began to have gods. And then those gods had other gods, and finally one got bored and decided to make the earth and man. What a strange theology. Which God do you worship? The one who came from nothing or the one who made man? Which one do you pick? Then he says, guys, I want to proclaim to you the God who made everything. See, Genesis 1 says that God made the heavens and the earth, didn't he? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. John 1 says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was with God in the beginning. And without him was nothing made that was made. See, in the statement, he's already attacking their origins. See, that's why the world attacks your origins, by the way. The world attacks the Christian belief in origins because if they can shake your foundation, they can topple your building. God created the heavens and the earth. God in 6 days. And then he says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Greek gods and goddesses lived physically in temples according to their own mythology. We have a church. We come to church to corporately gather to worship God. But this is not God's house. In Greek mythology, they didn't come corporately to worship the God at the temple. What they did to the temple is they bring offerings to the temple and then they would directly leave because that's God's house. You don't hang out in God's house. So in a moment, Paul says, we don't worship a God who lives in houses made by man's hands. Acts 7:48 says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven's his throne, the earth is his footstool. Our God is bigger. Then he says he's not worshipped with man's hands either. See, the Greeks spent all their time worshiping their God to keep them happy because they had this view of their gods that were easily angered, and when they were angered, they would do dumb stuff. Almost like an unstable husband. He'd get mad and fall off the handle and start throwing things and punching things. So they constantly trying to keep their God happy. This morning I was getting ready and started to run just a little bit late. Michelle sent the kids outside just in case. I'm not who I was. I'm being remade. I am new, the song says. But that was their idea of God. God was this thing that was easily angered. But when Jesus was approached by the Samaritan, said, how do we worship this mountain, that mountain? He says, no, you don't understand. Real worshipers just worship God in spirit and in truth. Not with works, not with performances, not with ceremonies. We worship our God in spirit and in truth. And then he says that our God doesn't need anything. See, the Greek gods, if they didn't continually bring them food, they would starve to death. It's not much of God. Matter of fact, they would bring daily, they'd bring food in and they'd lay it before the God and they'd walk away. And then when no one was in the temple workers would come and they'd get the food and they'd take it back and they'd eat it. Have you ever been to the Parthenon in Nashville? They made this giant recreation of the Parthenon. Gorgeous building. And you walk right in and there stands the goddess Athena. Guys, the Parthenon is the recreation of the temple to the Greek god Athena. Notice there were no Sunday school classes. There was nowhere for people to hang out. They would come in, they would lay their offering before the statue, and they'd walk out. Guys, our God doesn't need anything. Matter of fact, Psalm 50, God is clear. He said, I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the fowls of the mountain and the wild beasts of the field are mine. And then I love this verse, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. God declares abruptly and clearly and concisely, not hidden under hard to understand language, I do not need anything from you. That's our God. Our God gives us all he needs. Verse 25 says, through him we have, he gives all things, life, breath, and all things. The Greek gods were constantly taking from his worshipers, constantly getting this, getting that, getting this, getting that, constantly giving. Our God says, no, you have what you have. Just let me give you everything. What do we have that God didn't give us? I don't have a home, a wife, a child, a car. I have nothing God didn't give me. Our God's not a taker. Our God's a giver. So he's chiseling away at their idea of what a God is and who he is. Matter of fact, Jesus' admonition is just come. If you're weary, heavy laden, come. Take my yoke. I'll give you rest. Man, what a promise. Not to always be working for God, but to be resting in God. Then he says he holds all life and all nations. Verse 26 says he is made of one blood, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The Greeks were a very, very proud people. Matter of fact, in Greek culture, if you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. So you were a Greek or nothing. And they were very proud of what they had been able to accomplish and the empire they had built up. And in this time, he says, you know what? We're all the same. We're all one blood. We're all one people. God died for every one of us. He said, you ain't special because you're a Greek. You're a human, just like everybody else, just like the barbarians. And God died for every one of us. Jesus died for every one of us. And then he says, and you're proud of your land and you're proud of your area. God gave that to you. God decided how big Greece would be. God decided how much land you would have. God put your ruler on the throne. And then in verse 27, he says that God is available to everyone who seeks. He says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. What a promise. How lost can you be? You know, we constantly talk about how saved we can be. You can't get any more saved than saved. A child who just put his faith in Jesus Christ is just as saved as someone who served him for 100 years. You can't get any more saved than saved. You can get sanctified, but you can't get more saved. But how lost can you get? Can you be any more lost than lost? Doesn't matter how far or how much you're fighting. How much you're pushing back against God and rebelling against him, arguing against him, trying to tear down the church. It does not matter. God is not far. This verse says, he's there for anyone who will seek after him, if they should find him. It's almost like playing hide and seek in a field with one tree. God is not hiding. He is readily available to anyone who calls. Man, praise God for that God. Unlike the Greek gods who are often distant, who are often not home, who are often away. In verse 28, he says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. In Greek mythology, you just took a new god and you chiseled him out of rock, or you went and bought one and you took him and you added him to your shelf. Oh, our God is so much different. Our God will not be put beside another god on a shelf. Our God says, you will have no other god before me. You will have no other God in my presence. I will be the only God. We don't just take a little Christianity and add it to our life and go, I'm a better person now because I have some Jesus. No, God says, I want all of you. I want you to live me, to move me, to have your being in me. And I don't share, and I don't play nice. That's why Paul could write in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we don't add Jesus to our life. And if happily you met Christ in that context where, man, you're a pretty good person, but all you need is a little Jesus and you'll be great. Let me invite you to meet my God. He don't share. So he's tearing this down. We don't just get to put God on our shelf. And lastly, he tells them, he is our Father. See, in Greek mythology, being a child of the god was reserved for special people like Hercules or Alexander the Great. Because of what he had accomplished, they said he must have been the son of a god. when God brought me in his family. I sure am glad he didn't bring me part the way in. And I sure am glad he didn't say, well, now, Adam, you're my sheep. You go to this pen and you stay there. But I'm going to go inside with my kids. I'm glad that I came to a God who the minute I confess my faith in him, he said, I'm your father. I've got a great daddy. It is easy for me to understand that. See, God says we don't just get to call him God. We don't just get to call him Father. We don't just get to call him Jehovah. We get to call him Abba. Abba, Daddy. My wife and I have been binge watching NCIS. The kids know because that's where all my illustrations come from. It's the one show I'm watching. And there was this young character who was supposedly a Jew. And every time something happened where panic ensued, when she called her dad, she would call, Abba! Well, she's this hard, cold-blooded assassin type. But in those tender moments when she called for her father, she didn't call for father. She called for Abba, Daddy. That one that you can come and snuggle with and just curl up in his lap and the whole world is okay. Our God is Father. So he's laid it out in the sermon. He said, here's your God. He's made with hands. He lives in a temple. He's worshiped by hands. He's needy. He's not all powerful. He's absent. And he's a carved piece of stone on a shelf. Keep worshiping him if you want to. But my God, the unknown God, he is eternal. He is not made. He cannot live in a temple. He is worshiped by men's hearts, not hands. He needs nothing but gives everything. He's all powerful. He's all present. He is our Father, and he is available to all who search for him. I believe a young child can make that choice. And that's the Mars Hill sermon. The Mars Hill sermon, he does not set out and say, you are wrong and this is why. Instead, he says, let me compare what you believe with what I believe. And I'm just going to give you the choice. And that's his next step. After his direct message, it's his decision moment. In verses 30 and 31, we read him say, at times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. See, he just tells them, you know, here's your gods, here's my God. And then a curious statement. You've worshiped these gods in ignorance all this time, and God has winked at it. God's let it go. He just let it slide under the radar. But now. See, Paul could have gotten this whole conversation about how, well, those before you died and we don't know. And he could have engaged all this stuff, but instead he just left it on the table. He says, you know what? You did that. God winked at it. But now. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. It's a pretty clear word in their time. Repent would mean to retreat, retaliate, back up, go the other way. Greeks are a proud, militant people. They would never want to admit repentance. They would never want to admit surrender. They would never want to admit defeat. But they were a people who understood appeasing a God. And Paul says, you're about to be judged by righteousness, and that righteousness was by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, he would have told him that God was a propitiation. Romans 3:24, we see him lay it out. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He says, guys, you've done everything you can to work your way to heaven and to keep your gods happy. Can I tell you what? My God has already sent and made a way. He is already happy. He sent his son to be a propitiation. That word is twofold. It literally means to please God and to reconcile man. What a powerful word. You keep trying to please your God and you hope at the end of your life he's going to be all that. God's going to come and judge in righteousness. He sent his son to buy your righteousness. In that moment, he will be the propitiation for you. He has paid for your sin and pleased God, and he's reconciled you to him. What a promise to a people who didn't know that they could even know God. He just laid it out and says, now you pick. It's up to you. See, it's that moment of decision where we struggle sometimes, it seems. We've told them everything they need to know to get saved. And now it's just up to them. I'm going to tell you, there's not a more heartbreaking moment in my life than when I meet someone who lets me share the whole gospel with them. And they say, man, that's some pretty interesting stuff. And I say, is that a commitment you'd be willing to make today? And they say, not right now. I'm going to tell you, my whole heart breaks inside. Because it's what they need. I know what that moment did to my life. It flipped it. Totally changed it. And it's what they need. They just can't see it any more than I could. And he leaves it. Now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. Because the time is coming where God will judge all men in righteousness. See, these Stoics believed that this righteousness, this criteria by which God would judge, was not righteousness. But for them, it was this self-control, this self-mastery. I can do it. Don't we see that? Isn't that what someone says when they say, man, I want to come to God, but I got to clean up first. I got to get these things out of my life, and then I can be there. Quit being a Stoic. You can't do it. You need God to do it. And these Epicureans who would say, you know what? There's no afterlife anyway. It really doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, there's coming a judgment. And God will judge your dead self. He will judge your spirit on righteousness, not pleasure. Not contentment. God is going to judge. We've been there, haven't we? We've met these people before. Guys, what will we do? You know, I'm afraid of the church of God sometimes. We go out with good intentions to share the gospel, and we kind of cherry pick those moments by where we think people will listen. It's kind of going to the synagogue. You're finding people who will listen. And when that doesn't work, then we start being a little more observant, trying to decide who's going to be open to it and who's not going to be. I hate saying no for people. We have no idea who's going to be open and who's not. But I'm afraid that our church, not just our church, but our global church, never gets to desperate. We never get to, I have to find somebody. How did Paul decide he was going to change Athens? By who we elected the next president, or by getting enough Christians to stand up together with signs? He just went one person at a time. He just went one person at a time sharing the gospel. He wasn't trying to change the world. He was trying to change people. And when people change, the world will change. See, the question is the same. What do we do? See, when Paul said, don't take my word for it, God proved it when he raised Jesus from the dead. There in verse 31, he was deliberately poking at the Epicurean. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. It doesn't matter what we believe about God. What matters is what God believes about God. Our disbelief doesn't change him. Our disbelief doesn't deter him. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He just leaves it in our lap. What are you going to do with it? Now, this whole passage reads like a page right out of today's playbook, because verse 33 says, Paul departed among them. He left. He shared what he had to share, and he left. Howbeit, 32, and when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Guys, that's what happens when we share our faith. Some will mock us. Some will. Some will laugh. They're going to laugh you right off their porch. Don't care. Some may say, I'll hear you again on this matter. Come back another time. Let's talk about it again. Because some people are a lot like these Stoics and Epicureans. They just want to talk about it. They just want more knowledge. They just want to gain knowledge. But guys, can I tell you what? If Paul would not have been desperate, no one would have believed. If Paul wouldn't have been in the marketplace just trying to find who he could share with, he'd have never ended up on the Areopagus or Mars Hill. He'd have never ended up there. He'd have never got to preach this sermon, and he would have never got to see many come and cling to him. What will we do? I challenge you today at lunch. We're Baptists. Most of us will go somewhere and eat something at some time. Pay attention to the world around you today. See if God doesn't stir your spirit for the idolatry that's wholly taken our country. And then do something about it. I could imagine at the end of my life, something very much like what happens on the TV show, What Would You Do? God shows up and says, Adam, you saw it. Why did you do nothing? I didn't know what to say, Lord. I just didn't know what to say. Let's bow for prayer today.